We are finishing up our study on the covenants of the Bible this morning. Next week, we'll start a new series, and we'll start going through the Gospel of Mark next week. But we're finishing up the covenants this morning, and we'll be looking at the new covenant. Covenants are important because God has chosen to deal with human beings through covenants, binding agreements that He has initiated and ordained. And the new covenant is focused on promises and covenant agreements that were made in the Old Testament and then fulfilled when Jesus Christ came into the world. There are many places that we could go to in the Scriptures, in both the Old and New Testament, to look and understand more about the new covenant. I've decided to spend most of our time in Hebrews chapter 8 this morning, where the writer of Hebrews actually quotes some key new covenant promises that were spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. But before we get to Hebrews 8, I want us to look at this opening, this summary statement. And that's this: the new covenant in Christ is the pinnacle of what the triune God agreed to in the eternal covenant of redemption, and what was progressively revealed through Adam, Noah, Moses, Abraham, and David in the covenant of grace. We've said before that that covenant of redemption speaks of the agreement made within the Father, Son, Holy Spirit in eternity past, and everything that has been done in history to see sinners saved was first agreed on in eternity within the Trinity, within that covenant of redemption as being called. Then in history, God created the world, and He entered into covenant with Adam. And that covenant is nicknamed the covenant of works. It was in the Garden of Eden. And, of course, in that covenant, Adam was to obey God and not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if he obeyed, the result would be life. But if he disobeyed, the result would be death. Adam disobeyed, and since he represented all mankind, that's the explanation for why sin, misery, and death has come upon all mankind. Now, at that point, this is still back in Genesis and chapter 3 in particular, when Adam and Eve had failed in that covenant, in the very midst of their failure, we find the first promise of the Redeemer that's given. And God promises that this Redeemer would be born of a woman, that He would utterly defeat Satan, crush his head. God also promised that He would raise up a people who would be enemies to Satan and to sin. And of course, that can only happen through their Redeemer, they would become children of God and therefore enemies of Satan. Now, this was the first promise of what has come to be known as the covenant of grace. It's God showing His grace in the midst of failure, in the midst of sin, showing His grace, and then the subsequent covenants that come up in the Old Testament and then in the New Covenant that we're going to look at this morning, all are progressively revealing more and more about what God's going to do, the details of this Redeemer and this people whose lives are going to be changed by Him. In the covenant with Noah, God promised to keep the earth and the human race intact so that the promise could be fulfilled in the earth. The covenant of Noah also gives us a picture of what this Redeemer is going to do, because in that we have the picture of people, Noah and his family, being saved from drowning, being saved from judgment within the ark. And that is a picture of salvation there itself. They weren't being spiritually saved. They were being physically saved. But it is a picture of what Christ does when He saves. Then we come to the covenant of Abraham. And there God made it clear that the promised Redeemer was going to come through a particular people. He was going to be a descendant of Abraham, which meant that he would be born through the people of Israel. He would be Jewish. We also see in Abraham of what faith in the Lord looks like, because really Abraham is the example, and we see this even over in the New Testament. Abraham is the example of what saving faith is supposed to be, because Abraham was a man of faith. He heard the promises of God, and he believed the promises of God, and we're supposed to do the same thing. That's how a person is saved, is in faith. Then we come to the covenant of Moses. God gave laws, and there were three different categories of laws. First off, He gave some laws that would govern the nation of Israel. Secondly, He gave laws that had to do with how they were supposed to worship. And within those particular laws, we find laws concerning the temple, the priest, the sacrifices and so forth, all of which point to the Redeemer, that Redeemer that was promised way back in Genesis. He also gave laws, the third category, in writing, put them in writing, of how people were supposed to live. The moral law, the Ten Commandments fit in that category. Then we move to the covenant of David. All of these are building on one another, and they're all pointing to the new covenant that we're looking at this morning. In that covenant with David, God made it clear that this Redeemer would not only be a descendant of Israel, of Abraham, and be an Israelite. More specifically, he would be a king. He's going to be a descendant of David. And therefore, he would come as king, and those who believe in him will have him as their king, and they will be part of his kingdom. So when Jesus Christ comes into the world and he lives that perfectly righteous life, he dies as a substitute on the cross, he's resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father, that's the pinnacle of all that was agreed on, first in the covenant of redemption in eternity past, and then all those biblical covenants and all they were pointing to. So it all comes to a climax when Christ comes into the world and accomplishes everything that had been pointed toward for all those centuries before. Now, we've said that God's way of making covenants is to make covenant with one man in particular as the representative for others. Well, that's the same thing that happened in the new covenant. We've already mentioned all those, that with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. Those were all made with one man, but brought in all kinds of other partakers through them. Well, the covenant, the new covenant, is God the Father making covenant with God the Son. It's God the Father making covenant with Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He's the head of the covenant. And the Bible especially makes comparison between Adam, who was the head of the covenant of works, and Christ, who is the head of the covenant of grace, and contrasts and compares the two because they were both the representative heads. And everybody, even now, is either under Adam or they're under Christ. They're either in Adam or in Christ because there's two covenant heads, and Christ sums up all those covenants that are that have to do with the covenant of grace. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, Christ is called the second Adam, to kind of get across the idea that he's of the same sort as the first Adam, because he's the representative of many, just like Adam, the first Adam was. But it's over in Romans chapter 5, and I want to look at this some verses here before we get to Hebrews, because it's over in Romans chapter 5 that Paul makes this contrast and this comparison especially clear. So I want to read a few verses here from Romans 5. I'm going to start in verse 12, and I'll just kind of skip down through and read several just to kind of give an idea of what Paul's trying to get across here. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man," and of course that one man is Adam, "just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam," their head. Move on down, verse 15. "The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." Once again, you see the contrast between what Adam did and what Christ did. Down to verse 18 and 19. "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." So, Adam is the head of the covenant of works, and Christ is the head of the covenant of grace. He doesn't use those particular terms, covenant of works and covenant of grace, here. But the idea of headship, that covenantal headship, is definitely communicated. And here's how Walt Chantry actually sums up the truth in these verses from chapter 5 of Romans. He says, "All who were in Adam were constituted sinners, were condemned, and were sentenced to die. All who were in Christ will be constituted righteous, will be justified, and will have eternal life." Now, if we say, and it's easy to do this when you don't understand the whole context of what's going on, because I know I thought this when I first began to hear these ideas. If you say that it's not fair to have Adam represent you, all mankind, you actually have been born thousands of years after he was born, and, you know, he sinned, and of course what he sinned actually has come upon you and everybody before you and everybody around you and everybody after you, all because of what Adam did. Well, if you say it's not fair for that to happen that way, then it's also not fair for you to be made righteous in Christ. It's also not fair for you to be, for your condemnation to be removed because of Christ. For you to be justified because of Christ, or to have eternal life because of Christ. Because the only way that can come to you is if Christ does it on your behalf. The same way that sin comes to you because Adam sinned. And of course, we've sinned enough on our own to justify the fact that, yeah, we would have done the same thing. But in Christ, it's the opposite comes. Being in Christ, this righteousness, this justification, this eternal life, comes because Christ represented us and earned that on our behalf as the covenant head in the new covenant. Now, once we get to Hebrews 8, then we see our covenant status in Christ given in more detail. So go ahead and turn now to Hebrews chapter 8. And this goes, like I said, much more detail on what the new covenant and the promises and everything related to the new covenant. So I'm going to read Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 13. But now he, this is Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he also, the mediator, is of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he has made the first covenant obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now, the first thing we need to look at has to do with those who are the partakers of this covenant. So point number two on your outline, the partakers of the new covenant are a multitude that no one can count, that were given to the Son by the Father. They are the Christian Israel. The verses 8 through 12 here in Hebrews chapter 8 are a quote, are direct quotes. You can probably tell by the way your Bibles have them set aside. They're a direct quote from Jeremiah 31. When Jeremiah first wrote them, the northern kingdom of Israel had been destroyed by Assyria already by that time. The southern kingdom of Judah had been defeated by Babylon, and then they had been taken as captives into exile into Babylon. And they were actually in Babylon at this time whenever Jeremiah gives this prophecy. And so, who is he talking about? When he gives this prophecy, who are the partakers? Who is this prophecy concerning? Who's going to get the promises of this covenant? Well, what he says in verse 8 is that it's going to be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And then reiterates in verse 10, I will make with the house of Israel. So who is included? What does that speak of? Does that include us? Does that just include those of Israel? Well, of course, when we look at all these covenants that we just kind of just briefly went through, the covenants with Abraham, with Moses, with David, were all made with people who were of the physical nation of Israel. Abraham was the first one, you know, who would be the head, the father of the nation. But they're all made with those who are the physical people, the national people of Israel. When Christ came to inaugurate the new covenant, when he comes to earth, he specifically goes to Israelites first. He really spends very little time. There is some time with those who are Gentile, who are not Jewish, but he overwhelmingly goes toward those who are Jewish. And in the book of Acts, we see that the same thing is happening there. The new covenant is announced first to the Jews. Let me give you just a few examples here. In Acts chapter 3, verse 25 and 26, this is a sermon that Peter was preaching, and he's preaching in Jerusalem, and he's preaching overwhelmingly to Jewish people. And it says, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. So he's directing it to them, and he says it's to you first. Implies there's more to come besides you. But it was given to you first, presented to you first. Whenever Paul would go on his missionary journeys, he would go first to the Jews. He would go first to the synagogues. Over in Acts 13, verse 46, it says, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Once again, it went to the Jews first, but then they turned to the Gentiles, those who are not of Jewish heritage. So we see there that priority was given to the Jews in the covenants made, and even how it's presented in the New Testament. But it doesn't stop there. The covenant, the gospel that's connected with that covenant, is also then given to the Gentiles. I'm not going to read these verses, but over in Galatians chapter 3, we are told specifically several times that it's those who are of the faith of Abraham who are the true descendants of Abraham. You may have no Jewish blood in you whatsoever, but if you have the same kind of saving faith that Abraham had, you are a descendant of Abraham. And also it tells us in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, the church is called there the Israel of God. So, the new covenant is not made only with those who are of Jewish heritage. Specifically, it is made with those who are Jewish heritage if they believe in the Christ. But it's not just with those of Jewish heritage. It's really made up, and we see this over and over, and it's illustrated so beautifully in several places in Revelation, that the church is made up of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It goes way beyond the Jews. Now, the Jews are still included. As a matter of fact, over in Romans chapter 11, there is a prophecy given that basically says there's going to come a point where those who are of Israel, those who are the Jewish people, they're going to overwhelmingly embrace Jesus Christ as the Savior, as the Messiah. Matter of fact, it says the phrase that's used there is that all Israel will be saved. It's going to be such an overwhelming turning of those of Jewish heritage to Christ that he can call it all Israel being saved. So there is still a significant place there, but their place is in the covenant is still through Christ. It has to be through Christ because Christ is the one who makes that new covenant. But once again, it's not just them, because it's people from all over the world, from every nation, from every tribe. Matter of fact, one place in Revelation, the church is described as a multitude that no one can count. I mean, just an unbelievable multitude that are there. And it's this multitude that the Father really chose before the foundation of the world to be included in this eternal covenant of redemption. And it's in that new covenant that glorious promises are made for those partakers. So let's look next at those promises. So point three, the promises of the new covenant are better promises. They are the best God has to give. Back in Hebrews 8, in speaking of the new covenant, Hebrews 8:6 says that Jesus Christ is the mediator of a better covenant with better promises. Now, the covenant that it's being compared to is the covenant with Moses. We know that because if you look down in verse 9, he says, this covenant is not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Well, the covenant that was made with the people of Israel when they were taken out of the land of Egypt was the covenant through Moses. So he specifically made comparison here between the covenant made with Moses and the covenant that is made through Christ. So how is the new covenant better than that covenant? How is it better? Well, there's multiple ways that it's better. Let me give you a few examples. One is the difference in how the covenants were given. Whenever the covenant was given to Moses and the people of Israel, It was there on Mount Sinai. And what you see that what's described for us back in Exodus is there's like a trembling, there's a shaking, there is lightning, there is thunder, and it talks about that the people were just scared to death. They were terrified as God revealed what was happening and what this covenant was all about. They even said so much, you know, Moses, we can't be here. You get the covenant from God and bring it to us. We cannot endure this. I mean, it was just overwhelming in that sense. Well, how was the new covenant announced? It was declared by Jesus Christ. And yes, he spoke with authority, but he also spoke with meekness. He also spoke with love and grace. He invited those who were weary and burdened down with sin and heavy laden. He says, come to me and find rest for your souls. That's better. That's better than the first one. Another difference is who the mediators of the covenant are. In the covenant with Moses, it's a priest from the tribe of Levi. And they're the ones who actually bring, you know, the sacrifices and between the people and God. But the Levites were just people. I mean, they're just flesh and blood men like anybody else. They had their own sin. They had their own issues. But they were the mediators. Well, when you come to the new covenant, of course, the mediator of the new covenant is the Son of God himself. He is perfectly righteous. He is perfectly holy. And he can represent man before God because he himself was fully man and fully God at the same time. Therefore, a much better, much superior mediator. I mean, that's better. It's better to have Christ as the mediator than to have a Levite as your mediator. Of course, the sacrifices that were brought were different, because the old covenant called for animal sacrifices, multiplied thousands of animals were sacrificed. But of course, those sacrifices could never take away sin and guilt. They couldn't do it. When Christ comes, the sacrifice he offers is himself. And he's described as the perfect Lamb of God. The perfect Lamb of God offered once. And that's all you need to be offered. That is much better. Much better. The new covenant also has better promises. And one of the clearest ways that we see these better promises is how the law that was given to Moses in that old covenant, how it's spoken of in the new covenant. It's the same law, but our relationship to the law is very different, much better. There was a quote here by John Owen I wanted to share with you. I really thought this was very helpful. He said, the precepts of the old covenant, which is like the commands, the things that were said, requirements, the precepts of the old covenant are turned, all of them, into promises under the new. They were precepts in the old, you get to the new, and now they're promises. Their preceptive commanding power is not taken away, but grace is promised for the performance of them. Okay, look at Romans 8 again here. And as he begins to talk about the covenant that he's making, down in beginning in verse 10, over and over, you see where the Lord says, I will put, I will write, I will be. Talking about all the things that he will do. He will accomplish these things. He is the one who sovereignly provides the things he requires. There are things that God requires of us. And in the new covenant, he provides them for us. Let me just kind of go over this quickly, and you can see this. For example, God requires that we keep his law. That's a requirement. Well, in verse 10, it says that God will put his law into their minds and write it on their hearts. So see, the requirement has become a promise. The requirement of keeping his law is now a promise. I'm going to write it on your hearts. I'm going to put it in your mind. God requires that we have no other gods before him. That's the first of the Ten Commandments. No other gods before him. In verse 10, God promises, I will be their God, and they will be my people. The requirement, no other gods. The promise, I will be your God. Third, verse 11, God requires that we know and love him. We're supposed to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're supposed to do that. In verse 11, he promises that all who are in the new covenant will know him. They all will. Every single one, without exception, will love him if they're in the new covenant. God requires that our sins be forgiven. They have to be paid for. In verse 12, God promises that everyone in the new covenant, he will remember their sins no more. So you've got all these examples of how in the old covenant, he gives the requirement. He gives the precept. In the new covenant, he turns that very precept into a promise. Much better. Much better that way. That's why this better covenant is called a better covenant with better promises. So those requirements of the old were not taken away, but instead, grace is promised for the performance of them. They are better promises. As a matter of fact, they're the best. When they say better, it doesn't mean like there's a betterest to come. I mean, this is it. This is the height. This is what had been ordained in the covenant of redemption. This is what had been promised. And all those historical covenants leading up to it, this is it. This is the best. Okay, let's look at those promises more closely. First, obedience to God's law is enabled by a change in the nature of those included in the covenant. So, verse 10, it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts." The old covenant with Moses had God's law as a centerpiece. Well, the new covenant does too, but in a very different way. In the old covenant, the law was written on stone tablets. In the new covenant, it's written on the mind and the heart of the people. Now, several things we need to say about that to explain what that means. It's in the mind and the heart that man's sin, that man's depravity is. Within our mind and within our heart, especially. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, you have to look this up. But in verses 17 to 20, Paul describes the non-Christian in several different ways. Here's some of the phrases used. It says they have a futility of mind. They are darkened in their understanding. They have an ignorance of God and a hardness of heart. What's he describing? He's describing the depravity of sin. And he's using phrases that speak of the mind and the heart to describe that sin. So in this promise of the new covenant, God gets right to the core of the problem. It's our sin. He gets right to the core of the problem. It's man's sinful nature. By nature, there is a hostility to God. There is an ignorance of God, but there's also a hostility to God and a hostility to his ways. By nature, that's there. So something has to change. So in the new covenant, by the work of the Holy Spirit, we see that in Ezekiel, where it's actually this work of the Spirit. It doesn't mention it here, but it is a work of the Spirit that is done. By the work of the Spirit, God gives ears to hear and minds that can understand and rightly understand the truth of God's law. And when he puts that law into our mind and writes it on our heart, what he's doing is he's bringing about a change. He's taken away the hostility toward the things of God and inclining us toward God and his ways. There is a change that's taking place when he does that. The hostility turns from being hostility to being a willingness and a desire to want to hear and understand and want to respond. What it's talking about is regeneration. What it's talking about is the new birth. That's what it's talking about. That God, only God, can bring about. So this promise of the new covenant tells us that God imparts to our will, to our affections, to our mind, an inclination now toward obedience to his law from the inside. We're inclined toward his law. We're inclined toward him. So the whole direction of life now is changed, which is the idea of repentance and faith. It's the idea of conversion that we're seeing here. It's a radical change that we see that happens from the inside. And it's because God promised that he would do this in the new covenant. And so he does. He puts his law in our mind and he writes it on our heart. So that's the first promise of the new covenant. The second one is this. A binding relationship with the Lord is established. This is the last part of verse 10. He says, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." Now, of course, this naturally follows on the promise that was just given. Because before God can become our God, we have to want Him to be our God. That hostility toward Him has to be removed. We're inclined toward Him, and we want to embrace Him as our God. And so now He can be our God, and we can be His people. Now, there's something assumed here that we need to recognize. It's only through the mediator that anyone can say, God is my God, and have God say, you are one of my people. There has to be a mediator. And, of course, all the way back in verse 6, it said, Jesus is the mediator of this better covenant. So it reminds us right away that the only way any of this can happen is through Jesus Christ as the mediator. The only way that we can have that relationship to God is having Jesus as our mediator. And what we have here is that God first made covenant, going back to this covenant, eternal covenant of redemption. God the Father makes covenant with God the Son to be the mediator. And then the Son becomes the mediator to the Father for all that the Father had given Him. He's their mediator. And it's because of His life, death, and resurrection that the one true and living God can be our God. And we can actually be His people from the inside out. We are His. He is ours. There's a relationship there. Now, this promise also reminds us of something. It reminds us of where the blessings of the covenant come from. They come from God Himself. He's the source of every blessing. Because if God is your God, everything about God fits in that. For example, for God to be your God means that now He's your shepherd. Not just when you think you need it, He's always your shepherd. For God to be your God means that He's your protector. For God to be your God means that He is your king. It means He is the object of your worship. It means that He is your provider. It means He is your lawgiver. It means He is your father. For God to be your God, all those things are true and many more. So what it tells us is that every blessing that we have in the new covenant comes by virtue of the fact that God says, I am your God and you are my people. Every blessing comes from that relationship with Him. So in that sense, this is really probably the central promise of the whole new covenant. Everything is focused on the fact that He is our God, and therefore we are His privileged and blessed people because of that. Now, the third promise is in verse 11. It says, they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. In this verse, we see that all who are included in the covenant will know the Lord in a real and personal way. Now, of course, this promise is related to the promise of God being our God and us being His people. He says, in this new covenant relationship, you will know the Lord. You will understand. You will know the Lord. Not that we'll understand Him fully and completely and, 100%, because He's still infinite and we are finite. But we will know the Lord in a real and personal way. In the Old Covenant, when you think about it, so much of the knowledge of God, you can't really say hidden, but it was veiled. It just wasn't as clear as it is to us. It was veiled in all kinds of types. It was veiled in all in shadows, things that foreshadowed what was to come. It was veiled in prophecies. And then another way that the truth was veiled to the people of God is that Israel in particular is when they came back from that exile to Babylon and then were able to resettle in Palestine and that land. One of the things that happened was that the knowledge of the Lord that they had became distorted by groups like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They didn't go back to full-fledged idolatry like they did before, but their understanding of God was extremely distorted as a result of that. Well, in the New Covenant, Jesus Christ fulfilled every type, every shadow, every prophecy. He then makes those all clearly known. And we see all kinds of the, in place of the New Testament where it will bring in this type or this shadow or this prophecy and say, Christ fulfilled this, Christ fulfilled this, Christ fulfilled this. Now it's right there in front of us. He fulfilled it. He made it clear. One thing that Christ also did, and he did this quite often, is that he confronted the false teaching of the Pharisees. And instead, he revealed what the truth was. He made it clear. So in the New Covenant, the knowledge that we have of God, we have as God is revealed to us in Christ. And it's a right knowledge. It's a clear knowledge. It's a true knowledge. Now, there's something else in this promise I want to mention, too. Because this promise emphasizes that the promises of the New Covenant are for everyone in the covenant equally. Everyone. It says, all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Everyone who is in this covenant, everyone who has Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, all have these promises equally. All. So it applies to male and female. It applies to young and old. It applies to those who are rich and those who are poor, those who are educated and those who are uneducated, those who are healthy and those who are unhealthy. There is no distinction made in regard to mental or physical abilities or handicaps. All who are in the covenant by faith in Jesus Christ, all know the Lord. All. It doesn't deny that there's a place for growth and maturity, because there is. But it's simply promising that all in the covenant will know the Lord in a real and personal way. Now, the fourth promise is this. God will not remember the sins of his people. This is in verse 12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is the last promise given, but it's really the most, even though it's not the central promise, it's the most, it's kind of foundational to the rest of them. Because there can be no participation in the covenant at all if sins are not forgiven. I mean, sin has to be addressed. It just has to be. Otherwise, there is no covenant. A holy and righteous God cannot simply overlook sin. He just can't. Sin has to be paid for. And once again, that's why the only way to be in covenant with God is through the mediator, Jesus Christ. Because he's the one who paid for that sin on the cross. The implication also here is this. Those who are in the new covenant recognize that they're sinners. We know we're sinners. And we know we need to have that sin paid for and taken care of. So there's a recognition of that that's implied here as well. There's two words that are used to describe the sin. First is the word iniquities. And that is the word there that's used there means lawlessness, or it's the setting of our will against God's will. You know, I want to do this, and I don't care what you say. I want to do it. The second is the word sins, which means to miss the mark. We're all created for the glory of God. Sin means that we badly miss the mark of what God created us to be. There's another word there, and it's the word says, I will be merciful. That word there is actually the word propitious, which means wrath bearer. It's related to propitiation, which is the idea of Jesus Christ is the one who suffered the wrath of God for our sin. That's how he can be merciful, is that Christ took the wrath that we deserve. He bore it himself. And therefore, as a result, our sins can be paid for. Once again, if he did not pay for sins, there is no way that we could ever have God as our covenant God. It could never happen. And we couldn't know him in a real and personal way. And we would not be inclined to love and obey him unless our sin was paid for, unless the wrath of God toward our sin was satisfied. But in Christ, the promise is that God will remember our sins no more. Now that's, you probably got some sins you remember. I mean, your sins. You may remember other people's sins too. I mean, I do. You probably do. But you've got sins that you probably remember, don't you? And some of them have been there for years. And you still remember them. But it's important to remember, God doesn't remember them. They have been taken away. They have been removed. They have been forgiven. He will not remember those sins anymore. That can really free you up. Glorious promises that are here in the new covenant. Like I said, wonderful promises. They're the best that God has to give. The best promises that he has to give. Now, I want to close by briefly looking at what we want to call the tokens given for the new covenant. As we looked at the other covenants, we've noticed that there were tokens there. And the tokens were like things that were reminders of the pledge and the conditions or the promises of the covenant. With Noah, it was the rainbow. With Abraham, it was circumcision. With Moses, it was the Sabbath day. Those were all tokens that God gave of those covenants as a reminder of what the covenant was all about. That's why we have wedding rings when you get married. That's a token of the covenant that you have with your husband or your wife. The Bible speaks of two tokens for the new covenant. The first one is really the primary token. That's the Lord's Supper. And in Luke chapter, of course, there are several four places, and then Paul speaks of it too, where the Lord's Supper is spoken of. Let me read Luke's version here. This is Luke 22, 19 and 20. And Jesus says, "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And the same manner he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So when he says that, he's clearly identifying the elements of the Lord's Supper as like being the visible reminder of the covenant to the covenant people. And he says, do this in remembrance. In other words, do this. Do both, the bread and the cup. Do both. This is the blood of the covenant. And so whenever we take the Lord's Supper, it's a reminder to us of all that God has pledged to us. But it's also a reminder to God of all that he has pledged to us. Here's a quote by Greg Nichols. He says, when he says true churches, we can't go into all that, but basically he's not saying that there's anything magic about the Lord's Supper. It has to be taken by real believers for this to be true. You can't just take the Lord's Supper and say, "I'm in the covenant, I took the Lord's Supper." No. I mean, this is just a token. You can't go and buy a ring and put it on your finger and say, "I'm married." I mean, there's something that comes before that. You can't just buy the ring. You can't just take the Lord's Supper and be in the covenant. But for those who truly are in the covenant, when God sees true churches observing this token in gospel faith, he remembers his pledge to bless them with every spiritual blessing, to preserve them in every generation by gospel conversions, and to dwell with them forever as his messianic theocracy. So we take the covenant. It's a reminder to us, but it's a reminder to God of the covenant that was made really before the foundation of the world and then spoken of all those years and then actually culminated in the coming of Christ. It's a reminder to him of all that he has promised to us and that he's going to keep the promise. He's going to keep every word, every promise. So his broken body and blood symbolized in the Lord's Supper is the seal then of this covenant, or a token of the covenant. The other covenant is baptism. Actually, baptism is a token in more of a secondary way. It's connected to God's promise to circumcise the heart. And as we said, circumcision was given as the token to Abraham. And back in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and there's some other places too, where God promises to circumcise the hearts of the descendants of Israel so that they would love the Lord their God with all their heart and their soul. Now, to be circumcised in heart is another way of describing what it is to be born again, what it is to be regenerated. Or, as the new covenant has said it in these promises with Jeremiah, it's God putting his laws into your mind and writing them on your heart. That's the same thing that's being talked about when being circumcised in heart. The circumcision was the sign of the covenant. So the covenant is made with us by God within our hearts. So it's referring to somebody who's been converted, somebody whose life has been changed, somebody who has a genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the church to do with those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ? Well, they baptize them into membership into the church when they repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ. Therefore, baptism then is given to the local church to give to all those who have been circumcised in heart. So like I said, it's a token in a secondary way because it's something we do that reminds us of what God has done in us. Once again, here's what Greg Nickel says on that. He says, heart circumcision and Christian baptism mark the partakers of the new covenant, like circumcision mark the partakers of the Mosaic covenant. So baptism can also be seen as a token of the new covenant. So the big question then is, are you a partaker of the new covenant? Are you in? Are you part of that covenant? Well, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, then you are. And every one of these glorious covenant promises belong to you. Every single one are yours. Promises that are a result of that covenant made in eternity past by the triune God. Promises that have been foreshadowed and spoken of since the creation of the world. And if you're in Christ, they're all yours. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you so much for being such a gracious God. And I thank you that the way you made your grace known to us is in a binding arrangement known as a covenant, so that we know, as we are, as your people, we are bound, covenantally bound to you by your oath that you have pledged that we are your people and you are our God. Thank you so much, Lord, for the certainty there and for all the promises that you give us. And Lord, I just ask you would help us to fully comprehend and to take advantage of what it means to have the law written on our heart, to never forget that you do not remember our sins at all, that they have been removed because of the blood of Christ, to remind us that every one of us know you and that we want to continue to grow in how we know you. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege of being in covenant with you, and help us to grow in the application, understanding of that covenant. There may be some who would say, I'm not in covenant with God. I don't really have that faith in Christ. Well, I would invite you to come to Christ, because, once again, Christ is the mediator. He is the means by which a person comes in covenant with him. And it's by repentance of sin, and it's by faith in Christ. So a prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful, that I do not, well, I've sinned. I've fallen short of your glory. I'm lawless in many ways. I do what I want to do. I don't do what you want me to do. So I am sinful. I have sin. And I know you require that my sin be taken care of. Lord, I can't do it unless I suffer for it in hell. And even then, it's not totally taken care of. But I know that Christ paid for that sin. He suffered the wrath of God that I deserve. And I want to put my faith in Christ. I want to trust in him and him alone for my salvation. If you'd like to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment to Christ, if you make a known your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of our Savior that we pray. Amen.